Father, we are thankful that you have given us voices to sing. We are thankful that you've given us words to sing about your Son, about your character, about your Spirit. We are also thankful for the gifts of sound systems and pianos and overheads and all of the blessings that you give us to aid us in our singing. But when all those fail, Father, our voices continue to sing strong. For you have given us a heart to praise you, to praise your Son. And you have given us your word to sing back to you and read back to you and pray back to you and preach back to you for your glory. And this morning, Father, our hearts are moved by the words that you have given us to sing. The truth from your scriptures that teach us about who you are and what you've done in your Son and the hope that we have with Christ in us. So this morning, Father, I pray that you would continue to glorify yourself. Continue to teach us through your Spirit. Continue to encourage us, to edify us, to convict us, to bring us to our knees before we would see Jesus this morning. And so we ask you, Father, to superintend the words of your servant, to open our hearts and our minds and our wills to your word and to the power of your Spirit so that we might be changed this morning. So that even as your word has been read and prayed and sung, now as it is preached, you would be glorified and your people would be strengthened. And all these things are miracles, Father, that we turn to you for because you are the God of miracles. So we ask you to do this for your glory and our benefit this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamo is a strange name, but is the name of a man who sits in the great market in Mexico City and sells strings of onions. And every day he shows up with about 20 strings of onions and he sells them. And an American tourist came through one morning and asked how much one of the strings of onions were. And he said it was 10 cents. And the tourist said, well, what about two strings of onions? But the Lama looked at him and said, well, that'd be 20 cents. And he said, well, what about 20 strings of onions? And he said, ah, now that I cannot do. And the tourist said, well, why would you not want to do that? You're here to sell onions, are you not? What if I bought them all? And this is what he said. I am here to live my life. I love this marketplace. I love the crowds and the red serapes. I love the sunlight and the wavering palmettos. I love to have friends come by and say, Buenos dias, and talk about the babes, the babies and the crops. That is my life. For that, I sit here all day and sell my 20 strings of onions. But if I sell all my onions to one customer, then my day is ended. I have lost the life I love, and that I will not do. So you see, Potolamas understood that his life was not the selling of onions, but life in the marketplace. And all of us could make that mistake, could we not? If we went in and we thought, this man's selling strings of onions for his living, and if I just buy them all, I would set him free for the rest of the day. He wouldn't have to sit in the marketplace. He'd be free to do other things and not to be captive by that. And yet he was captive by that because that was his life. And isn't that what it's like for us as believers? Those of us who claim the name of Christ, Christ is our life. And just like for Potolamas, all the things that were there, sitting in the marketplace and bringing the onions and selling them for 10 cents a strand, they were the necessities to get him to live the life in the marketplace. And that's the same way it is for us. You see, our life and everything that it's entailed, all the important things, our jobs, our families, our schools, our homework, our leisure time, the responsibilities that we have, waking, sleeping, cleaning, eating, making meals, and all of that, those are necessities that allow us to live the Christ life. Because Christ is our life. And everything that we do stems from that. And so all the other necessities just point us to an opportunity to live the Christ life. And when we do that, we paint a picture, don't we? We paint a picture for all people to see of what our life is about. Podolamas, his picture was painted, and it was the marketplace. For us as believers, we paint a picture of Christ. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What kind of picture are you painting with your life? What kind of picture are you painting with your life? When others look at your life, what picture do they see? Famous 19th century illustrator, engraver by the name of Gustave Doré. You may not have seen his prints, but you are aware of them if you've ever seen the movie, the animated feature, The Prince of Egypt. Because some of the scenes in there were based upon and used some of his wood engravings of Moses. But he was a very famous painter at his time who ran classes and taught other people how to paint, how to carve, how to sculpt. And one day, one of his students came to him with a portrait that he had done of Jesus Christ. And he was very proud of this picture, and he presented it to Gustave, and he said, "What do you think of my portrait of Jesus Christ?" And Gustave looked at the portrait, and he studied it, and he was looking for the right words to say, and he finally said, "If you loved him more, you would have painted him better. If you loved him more, you would have painted him better." What kind of painting are you painting with your life? Because if we say we love Jesus, what does John tell us over and over in John chapter 14? We will obey Him. So our life reflects God's glory back to Him. It reflects His glory to the nations around us when we live in such a way that paints a picture of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, here is my purpose. Because you may be coming and saying, just two verses? The greeting in Colossians? How is there a sermon in that? And some of you who have done those green sheets this week know there's more than a sermon in this passage. But you might be saying, what's in a greeting? What could possibly be in a greeting? Well, here's what I want us to take away this morning. I want us to be encouraged. I want us to be encouraged by the Word of God that we, when we live our life, we are capable of living our life in a way that brings glory to God. Not because of what we do, but because of what God has done in us while we are in Christ. And so I want you to fill in this blank for me. People look at your life, and if they had to fill in this blank, this life is a picture of blank. What would it be? Because what we want it to say is Christ, do we not? We want to be like Paul and say, follow me as I follow Christ. So the people are not looking at our life, but they're looking at Christ in our life as we live. And Paul, in his greeting to the Colossians, brings us several truths that show us that we are able to live this way for one reason. Because we are in Christ. And because of what Christ has done on our behalf, because of what Christ has accomplished in us, our life paints a portrait of Christ. And it's not something we have to go out and strive to do. We have to go out and strive to crucify the sin that makes us live for ourselves. We have to crucify the sin that makes us paint a picture of ourselves with our life, because what God has done to us and through us in Christ makes everyone around us fill in that picture. This is a portrait of Christ. So this morning, let's be encouraged, can we? Not only that this is the life Christ has for us, but that it's been accomplished for us. If you're not already there, turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're only going to look at a couple of verses today. We're going to look at the greeting. And in this greeting, we're going to find several different characteristics that we're going to look at. But let's read these two verses first. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So the greeting in the letter to the Colossians reveals to us three important facts. The greeting in the letter to the Colossians reveals to us three important facts. There's a lot of things we're going to look at today, but we're going to categorize them in three important facts. Here's the first one. The author of the letter is Paul with Timothy. The author of the letter is Paul with Timothy. You look right in your text. The outline is not ingenious this morning, is it? It's basically the text put into an outline. So Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul is bringing himself as the author, and he makes a couple of claims, doesn't he? But first of all, He says Paul and he says Timothy. And I've kind of relegated Timothy into the parenthetical thought of the statement, haven't I? Well, as we saw when we went through the prayer in Colossians a few weeks ago together, Timothy is included in this first chapter. A lot of the first person pronouns are plural. He uses we through this. And yet Paul at the end of the letter will say that he writes these things with his own hand. And so Paul is the actual writer of the letter. But remember, he's writing from prison. Timothy is there ministering to him and with him. So Timothy is brought in also as one who represents all of the theology, all of the passion, all of the teaching that's in this letter. And he's being commended to the people at the same time when he brings this out. So Timothy is here in verse 1, but Paul is claiming authorship for himself. And if you did the green sheets this week, you learned a little bit about Paul, didn't you? You learned a little bit about him and his conversion and his testimony in Acts, in the book of Acts, where he was giving his defense against the Jews, not against the Jews, but to the Jews, his defense of who he was and what his life was like and his conversion. But I want to learn a little bit more about Paul, so I want you to turn to Philippians, just a few pages back, Philippians chapter 3. Now, when Paul brings himself, the first thing he says is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Christ Jesus. So the word apostle is a general term in Scripture, and it has a specific technical meaning at times. It just means a sent one, one who is sent on a mission. But in the case of Paul, it's had that specific technical meaning of being one that was one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we think about when we hear Paul say he's an apostle, we think of what? We think of his authority. Now, when we think of our authority, we had a great discussion on authority yesterday in our men's Bible study breakfast yesterday morning. You should have been there. It was a wonderful, encouraging study that we just got the tip of the iceberg of what authority is. But Paul is speaking with authority. In some of his letters, like Philippians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul doesn't say he's an apostle. So some people would believe that when he uses the term apostle of himself, he's trying to assert that authority. Well, if he's doing that in Colossians, we know that that is something that he would need to do. He didn't know the Colossian believers. Remember the church planted by Epaphras, who was saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And so he would have been asserting his authority as an apostle for those who did not know him. They just knew of him. So we're going to look at apostle in a minute. But the second characteristic he uses, and I know you're in Philippians 3, that's where I want you to be. He says he's an apostle by the will of God. So what we see here is his authority and his humility together, don't we? Because he's saying, I'm speaking with authority here because I'm an apostle, but I didn't give that authority to myself. God gave that authority to me. Christ gave that authority to me. And so I am only an apostle by his will. So he's tying himself to the will of God. So we see his authority, and we know when we read Paul that Paul can speak with great authority. We also know that Paul can speak with great humility when he calls himself the chief of all sinners. So we are seeing both of these together in Paul as he greets these people. Now let's learn a little bit more about Paul from Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start right in the middle of the sentence for our benefit here in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, and he's telling them, don't have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, here, right at the beginning, Paul's not saying we should put confidence in the flesh. He's saying if there's a human being alive, if there is a Jew around who can put confidence in the flesh, it's me. And he's about to tell us why. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Wow! Can you imagine ever saying that? As to the righteousness that is in the law, I, Rob Davis, am found blameless. That's a pretty bold statement, is it not? What he's doing is he's going back to his old way of thinking, isn't he? Because he thought he could keep all of those laws perfectly and do what? Earn his righteousness. Look what he keeps saying in verse 7. But, now there's a change for us, isn't it? But, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So he's taking all of that righteousness that he thought he had, all of that pedigree, all of that status, he throws it on the trash heap, and he says, I gave that all up to do one thing. What? To gain a status for myself. To gain a name for myself. No! To gain Christ. That's what he says he's going to do. Look at verse 9. And not only is he going to gain Christ, but he may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know Him and the powers of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he's saying, I'm going to gain Christ so that I can have an easy, struggle-free, rich life, right? So I can suffer with Him. So that I can be made complete in His righteousness. Now that's a man who speaks with authority, but he speaks with the authority of God Almighty, does he not? So when Paul speaks as an apostle, we listen to him because this is Paul's theology. Paul's not bringing himself and saying, listen to me because I've got it all together. Paul is bringing himself as a minister and ambassador of the Word of God, of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, listen to me because I speak for Him. And what I say is what He says. And when I was brought into Christ, everything in this world that I thought was valuable was thrown on the trash heap. And now I speak for Him and I'm an apostle. But he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. So it's not even him that's made himself an apostle. Jesus Christ visited him on the road to Damascus and blinded him, changed his life, converted him. All things were turned upside down for him. And he's sent on a mission. And that mission he can do nothing else but obey. So when you just turn back to Colossians chapter 1, this is the Paul that's speaking to us. This is the Paul that's bringing this letter to the Colossians and in the providence of God to us as well. So the first thing we learn is if we're going to listen to Paul, and if we're going to listen to him in the way he wrote, we have to set aside our priorities. We have to change the portrait from ourselves to Christ. Because that's what happened to Paul. His portrait was changed, was it not? Out to persecute the church, kill women, children, men, didn't matter, even going to the authorities and getting the permission to do it. His portrait was changed on the road to Damascus so that now he teaches and he preaches Christ and it exudes from everything he says. David Dixon, a 16th century Scottish reformer, said this, I have taken my good deeds and my bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap and fled from them both, both good and bad deeds, to Christ, and in Him I have peace. So it is our good deeds and our bad deeds that we take there. It is everything that paints the portrait to be about me. To be about you, and we're changing this portrait to be about Christ. So the first thing we learn is that the author of this letter is Paul, but he's also with Timothy. Now, Timothy is one of those people that we learn about. He's one of those people that is mentioned in several different letters, and Paul has a great affection for him. We're going to look at Philippians, but just in chapter 4, so it's probably just a page back from where you are now. No, I'm sorry, chapter 2. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. So we're looking at Paul. We want to look at Timothy briefly. Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. Paul writes, But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. What a great summation of who Timothy is. We just learned about Paul and his passion for Christ and how his life has changed and what his ministry is and the sufferings that he has signed up for to be a minister of the gospel. And he says of Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. So Paul trusts Timothy greatly. Look at verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Paul uses those words in other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he calls Timothy my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Verse 23, therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. So Paul thinks enough of Timothy to call him a kindred spirit, a child in the faith. Those are great words. I wonder what other people would say about you and I. I'm going to send Rob to you. Not very faithful yet, but he's growing in the Lord. Sometimes he cares about people more than himself. Sometimes he's still caring about himself. But I think when I send him to you, I think your needs will overwhelm. I wonder if that's what would be said. What about you? What is going to be said about you? What may be said about you now? Maybe you're one of those seasoned saints who have walked with the Lord for a long time. And people look to you to understand what it means to walk the Christian life. Because a bunch, what do they say? What do the junior high and high school students say about you when you're in your 20s and your 30s? What are they looking? What would they say about you if they had to summarize your walk with the Lord? Summarize and describe the painting that you paint. But let's not just stop there. What if you're in high school and junior high? And there are people that look at you who are lost. How would they summarize you? How would they interpret your painting that you paint? Now here's the good news. You are a witness to Jesus Christ no matter what you say or do. Do you realize that? You are. Some painting is being done by you. And you'll notice that Paul had his brushes changed in Philippians chapter 3, didn't he? His brushes were changed. He used to paint with persecution and zeal for his legalism and his own righteousness. And God changed his brushes and said, now you're going to paint with my righteousness and my desires and my compassion for my people. And you're going to go about my business because that's my will for you. And for you and I, if we profess Christ, he's changed our brushes. He's changed our brushes in such a way that says, now when you paint with Christ's brushes. And the only thing that gets in the way is sin. That's it. And so we spend our time focusing on Christ. That helps us crucify our sin. So that when we paint, we are painting like Christ. Adoniram Judson's wife, whose name was Anne, told him she had just read a newspaper article. A famous Baptist missionary. Told him he had just read a newspaper article that was comparing him to the apostles in the New Testament. Adoniram Judson said, I do not want to be like Paul or any mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him only, copy his teachings, drink in his spirit, and place my feet in his footprints. Oh, to be more like Christ. Now, that's why we look at Paul, and that's why we look at Timothy. Because they represent to us, in all of their failings, they represent to us what it means to look like Christ. They represent to us how we live in Christ. When Timothy is commended, Timothy, I think, would be the first person to say, shut up, Paul. Don't say those words about me. Point them to Christ. And I think Paul is saying, I am pointing them to Christ. Because you can't do what you're doing without Christ in you. So the author of this letter is Paul with Timothy. And Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus and an apostle by the will of God. So we're already encouraged that what he has to say is going to be saturated with Jesus, are we not? Well, let's look at the second fact that we have here. The recipients of the letter are the Colossians. The recipients of the letter are the Colossians. Now, we've gone through a lot of the background of the letter just a few weeks ago. I'm not going to go through that again. We will touch on all of those points as we study through this letter. When I preached out of Colossians chapter 1 a few weeks ago, I had not decided to start preaching in Colossians yet. So we'll look at a lot of those things, but I just want to remind you of a couple of things. The Colossians are a people who are in a town who is less influential than they used to be. They used to be the town of note in their area. Now, other towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis are close to them, and they have gained prominence. They're about 100 miles away from Ephesus, right off of a trade route. So they still have some prominence about them. But there's also this great Colossian heresy that's going on in their midst, where there are people trying to teach false doctrines that Paul is going to combat when he writes this letter. Now, as we said a couple of weeks ago, it's not where Paul all of a sudden says, okay, here's the heresy I'm going to combat. But throughout the writing of the letter, we see all these different tenets of warning them not to get caught up in legalism and not to look for some fuller kind of Christianity, that Christ is all they need. Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient for all things. And Christ is superior over all things. So we see some of this heresy, and like I said, we'll deal with a lot of it as we go through the letter. But I want you to know right now that Paul has a great concern for this people. And he begins this great concern for them by telling them who they are. And it's so instructive because he's not just saying this to start a letter. And you say, well, why would we analyze the greeting so much? I mean, when I look at a letter, it just says, Dear Rob. But I venture to say we do analyze the greetings. Just picture this. Now, if your name is John, forgive me, but Dear John. Now, that stands for a letter of rejection in most of our minds, doesn't it? When we see that greeting, we're already predisposed to bad news if we understand that phraseology. What if it said, Dear whoever you are that swiped my car today and went away with thinking I didn't see you. We know the person who's writing to us is they're already mad, and we sideswiped their car and thought that we could get away with it. My dearest sweetheart. That's a little better, isn't it? When we look at a greeting of a letter, it tells us how to receive them. And the same thing with the signature at the end of the letter. Angry but not ready to kill you, Rob. I think you understand that what I just said, I've got a certain tone to my voice, right? So when Paul writes this, he's not just using words here to say, okay, I need to greet them somehow or it'll be informal. Paul is choosing these words with a specific goal to set a tenor of the letter. And so we learn that the recipients of the letter are Colossians. And he says several things about the Colossians. Look at verse 2. First of all, he says, to the saints, to the holy ones is literally what that means. And so he's writing to people that he says are saints. And I hope you know that he's not saying that they live in such a way that they live saintly lives. Or that they've done more good than bad, so they're saintly. Or that other people look at them and their works in their life, and so they want to anoint them as a saint. He is telling them something that is true of them because of some outside influence, and he calls them holy ones. Ones that are set aside by God. That's his intention to say. You, Colossians, you are holy ones. You are set apart by God and for God. He has done the separating and He has done the calling. And just like He sent me on a mission and I'm an apostle by the will of God, you have that in your life as well. So you are saints. And I want to tell all of you here today, if you are confessing in Jesus Christ as Lord, you're a saint. And you're going, you don't know my thoughts. You don't know my heart. You don't know that when I do things that look good to other people, I've got motives that wouldn't please Jesus. You know what? I do know that. I do know that. Because that's the way I am at times. But in God's eyes, because of Christ and His righteousness, He sees Jesus in you. He sees Christ. And you have been set aside for His glory and for His purpose. And there will come a day where you will not fight sin anymore. And you will not fight bad and crummy motives. That you'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, worshiping Him forever. And you will understand fully what that means. But it is so true, and it is so sure to happen because of the work of Christ, that you can be called saints now. Holy ones. Ones who are holy because of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. We just had this section read, so I'm not going to reread it. But I do want to point out some things. Look at Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. So. Now that so makes us go, so what? Right? So if we remember what was just read, he's talking about the ability now to put off the old habits and put on the new. Right? That's what he's talking about. He's telling them what to put off and what to put aside, using that language of changing clothes, dirty clothes into clean clothes. So, verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. You hear the saintly language? Holy. We are set apart by God and we are loved by God. And it says that we have been chosen by God to this. So there's a good definition of being a saint. And then he goes on to say, he's already said before, and he says a little bit after, the things that we are to put on. And just listen to verse 12 and following with this in mind. What if every single believer on the face of the earth exemplified these next couple of verses? So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, what if every Christian on the face of the earth exemplified those verses? That'd be an army worthy of reckoning with in our society, would it not? I read this week of a story of Abraham Lincoln who was frustrated with General McClellan's poor use of his army. McClellan had the upper hand. He had more soldiers, and Lincoln was a little bit frustrated with him why he wasn't moving against the Confederate army. And so he sent him a one-word letter, and it said this: "If you don't want to use the army, I should like to borrow it for a while. Yours respectfully, Abe Lincoln." I wonder sometimes at the church, starting with me, if God sits there and says, "If you're not going to use the army, I'd like to borrow it." Because we are a people equipped to live like this. This is how we're supposed to live. We don't have to try to figure out how to do it. We don't have to earn this. We just live this way because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is how we live. And we're an army that should be reckoned with throughout the world, because we come not with weapons of war, but weapons of peace. We come with weapons of love. We come with weapons of unity within the body, able to forgive other people, because we of all people have been forgiven by Christ first and foremost. And you and I both know what that means in our own lives. We're an army to be reckoned with. So, back in Colossians chapter 1, when he says that the Colossians and us are saints, that's a powerful designation for us to understand what our life should look like. But look what else he said. He also calls them believers. To the saints, verse 2, and faithful brethren in Christ. Faithful. Got to parse some words here a little bit. When we see faithful, the first thing we're thinking about is that we are full of fidelity. We are, if we're faithful to God, then we are obedient to Him. And I'm not sure that's the force of His meaning here, because it's the same Greek word that means belief. And I think when He talks about being saints and faithful brethren, He's going more than just on our actions on the outside of being faithful, but He's talking about the indicative, who we are in Christ. We are now saved. We are believers. We have not conjured up that belief in our own mind. We have not said, "Okay, today I think I'll be a believer." God captured us, and He brought us into His family by His grace and His power through the working of His Spirit. And so when Paul says that they are faithful brethren, I believe he's first of all saying they're believers. Now, if we're professing to be believers, that's going to mean our life is going to look like faithfulness, or we give evidence that we're not what? Believers. So Paul is even digging deeper when he uses this word faithful. But look what else he calls them. He also calls them brethren. Now, this is one of those words that actually has a meaning of brothers in the New Testament, but it's including sisters as well. This is brothers and sisters. It means we're family. This is what he's talking about. We are in the family of God. So not only are we set apart by God and sent on a mission for His glory, but we are also children. We're children of the living God, and that makes you and I brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't that make it a lot sweeter to do those things in chapter 3 of loving and forgiving and putting off all the bad things and putting on all the good things in Christ? Doesn't that make that sweeter? Because we're not strangers. We have the sweetest fellowship in the world. I'm going to challenge you right now. You take your best friend in the world who does not know Christ and your least acquaintance in Christ, and they're closer to you than your best friend who is outside of Christ. It's a fact, because we are brother and sisters in Christ. We are unified, and that army is strong because we understand the family bonds that we have in Christ. And he's not saying, go find brothers and sisters. He said, that's what you are now. by virtue of what I've done in my Son in you, you are family. You are my family. You are children of the living God, and you are all brothers and sisters. And you can just hear the statement that would come right after that, can't you? So live like it. Love like it. Forgive like it. Live in such a way that shows that you are that. It's a great movie that was done in 1960. Yes, Mike, it's an older movie, so I think you'll like that. 1960, that called Spartacus. And if you've ever seen this movie, it's a great movie. Movie that was directed by Stanley Kubrick. It's got great actors. Kirk Douglas plays Spartacus. Laurence Olivier plays senator, plays a senator that's after him. And Kirk Douglas, in the role of Spartacus, plays this slave that starts an uprising that's set in the first century B.C. And he's a gladiator. And just to say that he's a gladiator that has experience says he's a good gladiator, because otherwise he'd be dead, if that's the way it worked. And so he escapes and starts this big uprising of slaves. And it grows and it grows and it grows. And finally, this senator Crassus captures these slaves who have been just wreaking havoc in the kingdom. And they capture them and they have them in a valley. And Senator Crassus comes to the front of the valley where they've got them hemmed in. And he screams at the top of his lungs. He says, "Whoever will give up Spartacus will save the lives of everyone." I don't know if that's the exact words, because I don't have it in front of me. But he's offering, "You're all going to hang. You're all going to die unless I get Spartacus." Because he doesn't know what Spartacus looks like. So he's trying to get somebody to out him. So he says, "Whoever will show me who Spartacus is, that'll save your neck." And the implication is it'll save everyone's neck. Well, Spartacus begins to stand to say that he is Spartacus. And before he gets to say any words, the person on one side of him says, "I am Spartacus." Somebody on the other side says, "I am Spartacus." And before long, all of these rebellious slaves, all of these gladiators who are now out in this rebellion, all begin to stand and in one voice say, "I am Spartacus!" Because they understood the camaraderie that they had. And if they were going to live together, they live. If they would die together, they would die. But Spartacus was not going to bear all of their burdens, because they were knit together. Now, if that can happen in a slave rebellion in the first century B.C., how much more should it happen in the body of Christ? That we should band together and say, "I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross so that I might have life. And I stand with all of these brothers and sisters to profess to you that the only reason I live is Jesus Christ. And if you can't see, if I've messed it up a little bit, my portrait says Jesus on it. And I stand here no matter what to tell you that." That happens because we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I think the Colossians are hearing all of these words this pregnant. Can you imagine how excited they are to hear the rest of the letter? But not only saints and believers and family, but he also says that they are in Christ. They are in Christ. Now, this is the crux of it, isn't it? This is the point where we understand that everything that he's saying is contingent upon some work outside of us. A very famous verse that many of you have memorized, if you've been into scripture memory systems, this is the first verse in a lot of them. I think it's the first verse you learn in the Navigator's memory system. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," he is what? A new creature, or a new creation, depending on what version. "The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, that is the best definition of being in Christ, is it not? All the old smelly stuff that we used to do, all that stuff, our great testimony in our Sunday school class is exactly this. All the old stuff, all of a sudden we wonder, why are we going to that? Everything is new. We look at things new. We look at our old habits and we think, that stuff stinks. Why was I even involved in that? We look and we see nothing but joy. We see Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. We have not done it. We've not climbed to a certain spot on the ladder and said, now we're looking down on everybody else saying, "I made it, I'm here." Now, that they're being taught in Colossae by some of these false teachers. There's some higher, fuller knowledge. We're not doing that, are we? We are looking and saying we are in Christ because grace. Because God has looked down upon us with favor and placed us in His Son. So when we are in Christ, we are claiming all the benefits of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. One of the clearest pictures in Scripture to me of what it means to be living in the blessings of Christ, to be living under the influence of Christ, to be living in all of the blessings of the heavenly places that we have received, is Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is hard for a preacher to read without preaching on, but I'm going to do it here. And I want you to mark in your own mind, without me marking it, all of the things that have happened. All of the things that happened. Now, remember, this is God's view of salvation for us. This is what God, from the foundation of the world, has said He will do in every person that is His child. And so this is sure. This is not something that some of us get and some of us don't. You don't have to worry about getting, 60% or 70% of what's here. This is what we look like. So without me marking it all out, I want you to just mark in your mind as we go through. Just mark it. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins. Just mark them out as we go through this. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as a son through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. And with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Wow. That's what it means to be in Him. That's what it means that you are in Christ, and that's what you need to remember the next time you say, I can't do this. I can't love this person. I can't forgive this person. That person offended me. I can't witness like that. I'll be persecuted if I do. All those I can't things, you need to remember Ephesians chapter 1, because God has done this in you through His Son, Jesus Christ. All of those things. It takes all of the wimpiness of Christianity out and throws it out on the trash heap with all of Paul's legalism, doesn't it? It just puts it all out there. Why? Because we are saints. We are set apart by God. We are believers. We are faithful. We are family, and we are in Christ. And when we live in Christ, our portrait is Christ. C.S. Lewis was once attending a conference on comparative religions. And the people in the conference were carrying on a conversation in one of the subgroups that he was not in, and they were trying to figure out what was the belief that was unique to the Christian faith. What one belief was unique to the Christian faith? And so they were bantering things around, and one person said the incarnation, but they agreed that there were other faiths that claimed to have a God who walked on the face of the earth. Some of them said the resurrection, but there were other faiths who claimed to have resurrection within them. C.S. Lewis came in into the midst of this, and his question was, what's the rumpus about? If you've read Lewis at all, that fits him exactly. What's the rumpus about? And so they told him what the discussion was and about what would be the belief that was unique to the Christian faith. And he said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And after some discussion, everybody that was there agreed that Lewis was right. That's what sets us apart, is grace. Because everything that we've talked about so far comes to us because of God's riches to us. It comes to us not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done and God has accomplished on our behalf. And so when Paul, the third fact that we find here, the third thing that's important for us is the blessing of the letter is rooted and grounded in God. Now, if you look back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, you're saying, I don't see it being rooted and grounded in God. He's saying grace and peace from God. But that necessitates it being rooted and grounded in God the Father. Because grace and peace have specific meanings for Paul. And they are filled up with this Christian idea of it. So the first thing about the blessing of the letter being rooted and grounded in God is he prays for them grace from God. That's what he prays. And he says it just that simply. He's greeted them and this is his blessing. Grace to you. Now it's not just thank you. You're welcome. It's not something like that. When Paul says grace, he is meaning everything that we just said wrapped up in God and his work. See, the word that was used in a very typical Greek letter, which Paul's greetings follow a very typical form for secular Greek letters of the day. But the word that was used is different than what Paul... The word that was used was a Greek word that's charein, and it meant greetings. Paul uses that in a few places. He uses it in James, and you'll see it translated, greetings. And that's what he's using. It's a very informal term. It just means hi. But what Paul uses in these letters when he says grace, our translations say grace, he's using a word called charis. It's different. It's very similar, but it's different than the other word. And he's infusing that with God. And we know that because all the way through, Paul is an apostle of grace. Paul is constantly returning to people who, returning people to who they are in Christ. So grace, it's important in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 14 and 15, the missionaries are sent out and commended to God's grace. So even as they send them out, they're commending them to the grace of the Lord in their life. The Ephesian elders were commended by Paul to God and the word of his grace. So this is, this is something that was common within the church in the first century, and Paul commandeers it. So what is grace? What is grace? You're saying, uh-oh. We're going to be here all day long. So obviously we can't talk about what all grace is, but let me just give you a couple of quick definitions. One of them is this. I don't know where this came from. Favor toward men contrary to their desert. Favor toward men contrary to their desert. It's God's favor toward us. It's completely contrary to what you and I deserve. Here's another one that spells it out with an acrostic. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that's a good way to remember that. Everything in Christ is ours because God has given us those riches. And it's all because of Christ. It cost Him everything. So that's the grace that Paul brings in. Paul brings in this grace. And this is what he's telling them. He's saying, I want you to live like you are walking in grace. I want you to be good recipients of that grace. I want you to be good deliverers of that grace. I want that grace to permeate who you are. Because after all, that's how you came to be who you are in Christ. It's from the unmerited favor of God the Father toward you when you didn't deserve it, when you were, as Paul says in Romans, yet sinners. So that's the first thing he says. I told you I wouldn't be long. Cheap grace there in my definition. But this is all what Paul is putting in. Paul is telling them that they need to live and operate under grace. And he's praying for them that it would be toward them. And they would receive it. But he also says what? He says grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. So peace has several different definitions, doesn't it? It can be the absence of struggle, the absence of war. But that's not what Paul is meaning. Paul has that Jewish understanding of shalom. He has that Jewish understanding of total rest, total peace. And he says that this peace comes from God the Father. We've already sung today and we've read today that this peace comes from Jesus Christ. Just check out the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, we find out that Jesus Christ is our peace. He broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile so all men could be united into a new race that was distinctively Christian, distinctively marked out by Christ. And he did that. When he did that, he became our peace. It's also represented by the peace we now have with God. Because when before Christ, we were at enmity with God, weren't we? We were enemies. We were not for God, so we were against Him, the Scripture says. And when Jesus Christ and His work was applied to our life when we were saved, we have now peace with God. We can sit at His feet. We can enter into the throne room. We are not killed when we go into His presence. And Paul is praying all of that together. Listen to what Peter O'Brien says. He says, the biblical concept of peace has to do with wholeness, particularly with reference to relationships. Peace as an order is established by the God of peace, 1 Corinthians 14. Christ is the mediator of that peace, Romans 5, Colossians 1. Indeed, He Himself is that peace. And here's what he says. When Paul, therefore, prays for peace for the Colossians, it is not simply a wish for spiritual prosperity, nor does it signify primarily an internal condition of contentment. His request is, rather, that they may comprehend more fully the nature of the relationship of peace which God has established with them. So he's saying, remember that you have been bought with a price. You have had peace with God restored to you because of Christ. And that peace needs to be on you and come through you to other people. So Paul brings us these three facts. That the author of the letter is Paul. The recipients of the letter are the Colossians, who are saints, believers, family, and in Christ. And the blessings of the letter are rooted and grounded in God. Grace and peace. Now that peace, when we truly live that way, leads to joy. Think about it. When you do not have peace, how much joy do you have? None. When you're lacking in peace in your life, you're worried, fretting, afraid, angry, whatever that emotion is, the joy is gone. So living in peace equals living in joy. Thomas Aquinas, many centuries ago, said, "No one can live without delight." Think about that. No one can live without delight. And that is why a man deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasures. Isn't that true? We all are created for joy. We are created to live joyfully. And if we don't have Christ and an understanding of spiritual joy, then we're going to go find that somewhere else, or we think we're going to find it somewhere else. Well, what does this mean for us today as we close? First of all, it means that what's being extended to us today is Christ and Christ alone. Michael Green tells the story of a friend of his who went through a missionary training class, and it was the first day of language school. And they were all sitting in the class, and the teacher walked in and walked up and down the rows very slowly and then walked out, didn't say a word. A few minutes later, she came back into the room and she said, "What did you notice?" Not many people had anything that they noticed. They weren't sure what she was getting at. Finally, one person said, "I noticed that you were wearing a very lovely perfume." And she said, "That's exactly what you should have noticed. And now you, on your first day of studying Chinese, you on your first day of Chinese language school won't be able to speak a lick of Chinese to any Chinese person that you know. But you will be the aroma and fragrance of Christ without speaking a word." Now, that's a true statement, isn't it? So if you're here today and you've never come into contact with this grace, this Jesus person has always been somebody that you haven't truly understood, but you're smelling something today. You smell that fragrance, that sweetness, and you don't know what's going on in your heart, but you know that you are burdened. You almost feel like you need to be on the ground. That's sin, and that is conviction that you feel. Because Christ is the only answer to that. So this Christ about whom Paul brings to us, about what we looked at in the Scriptures today, that all comes to us as all this work in Christ. And when God is drawing people, men and women, unto Himself, what they smell is this fragrance of life. And you may say, "I don't smell that." Well, you're smelling something. Because Paul tells us in Corinthians, it's either the fragrance of life or the fragrance of death. So when Christ is exalted, God will draw men that are His unto Himself. And so if you're under that conviction today, I'm going to tell you there's only one way out from underneath that. You can't take it off your back. It's not like a backpack you can take off. You can't crawl under the chair and it go away. That conviction is there as grace to you. Because if that conviction is not there for you to repent of your sins, and to repent means that you're walking that way, and you turn and walk that way, turn away from your sin and toward Jesus Christ. Because He's the only answer to that. And that is not done in your life, then when you die, that burden that you're feeling today will be punishment. Because you will be sentenced to hell forever. And you will be sentenced for your sin. And so if you're feeling that conviction, if you're sensing that pleasant fragrance of Christ, you have one option today, and that is to repent of your sins, to turn away from them. But you're not turning away from them and sticking them back in your back pocket. You're turning away from them and you say, "Christ and Christ alone. I don't know what it means. I don't know how it works. I don't know what my life looks like in 5 minutes, let alone tomorrow. But this picture you're painting of Christ is what I want my picture to be like." And the only way to do that is to repent of your sins and place all your faith and trust in Him. And I call you today to do that. Because it will be the beginning of the rest of your life as a believer. You remember what Paul said, you're going to walk right into suffering, but you will have joy unspeakable and full of glory in this life. So if that's the fragrance that you're smelling and you've never understood that, that's Christ. Well, what about if we already know Christ this morning? All this stuff, we know it, we studied it, we understand all of that, but our portrait sometimes just looks like me, not Christ. What happens then? Well, there's a painting on the wall of the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas. It's a portrait that has this inscription. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembles his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Well, Jesus doesn't have a portrait. His portrait is you in the world. He has it in Scripture, but when you walk into the lives of people who don't know Him, you are a painting of Jesus to Him. So what kind of picture do you desire for your life to paint? Because if you are in Christ, you are chosen of God, holy and beloved, and all those things we said today are true of you. So go, paint for His glory. Father, thank You for Your Word today.